Now, I'm going to preach you a sermon in the long series slash book that is, at this point, entitled The Father Loves You. This is part five. And this morning, I'm going to talk about the consequences of sin. Isn't that special? It is actually very good news. Once you get an understanding of the gospel, everything you say from the gospel ends up being good news. And I really literally mean that this is going to be good news about sin and its consequences. Okay, again, let me set the stage for Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around Jesus to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and even eats with them." The parable starts off with a conflict between two types of people, good religious people and bad sinful people. And down in verse 11, Jesus tells a parable about two kinds of people in the two different sons, a good religious son and a bad sinful son. Now, Jesus went out of his way always to welcome and to embrace and to identify with bad people. That is, people who sinned in an overt, easily identifiable way. He identified with them so intimately that the scribes and the Pharisees said he even eats with them. Now, men in the Middle East do not do lunch. I'm always having lunch with people I haven't even met yet, but this would never happen in the Middle East, especially in this ancient context. In their thinking, sitting down to break bread, sitting down to eat with somebody, was tantamount to identifying with them, inviting them into your most intimate category of relationships. And so when Jesus even ate with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, and the like, the people said, "Here is this man saying that he's speaking for the God of Israel, who nevertheless himself identifies with, welcomes, is affectionate with sinful people." And so that is how the thing gets going. And then Jesus tells some stories to give his side of the story, so to speak. Now, the scribes in this story are the professional theologians and ecclesiastical lawyers of the nation of Israel. The Pharisees are the righteous lay people who appointed themselves defenders of the true faith and protectors of God's reputation. These church leaders hate Jesus because they regarded him as a threat due to the fact that he was shaming Israel's God. He was a man who was posing as someone speaking for God, and yet he was affectionate with and identified with him with sinners. Now, according to these self-appointed protectors of God and his reputation, God only had one thing to do about sinners and sin, and that was to judge them and to reject them. See, according to them, they're thinking, God is holy, which means he cannot relate to sin except to judge and reject it. Israel's God, they thought, would never dirty his hands with sinners, nor ever dirty his reputation with tax collectors. The elders of Israel are so concerned to protect God's honor and reputation that Jesus, who was dirtying God's honor and reputation, had to go. They hated Jesus so much for blaspheming the Holy One of Israel, so they thought, that they actually killed him for it a few weeks later. Now, in Luke 15, Jesus heightens the tension of the story and raises the drama by telling these stories, ending with a story that we refer to as the prodigal son. In this, he explains God's true heart, which is at variance with their understanding of God's true heart. The story of the prodigal son not only did not settle the debate, but actually raised the debate to violent proportions. Now, let me ask you a question, and I want you to think about it, and I'll tell you ahead of time, okay, it's a trick question, all right? Kind of spoils the fun for me, but with due respect to you, let me tell you ahead of time, it's a trick question. Let me ask you this question. Do you think that you ought to spend time thinking about God, praying to Him, and trying to hear Him, etc., etc.? Most of us would say, well, of course, the answer is yes. You want to know what the right answer is? Not necessarily. Because if you have the wrong idea of God, the worst and most damaging thing you can do for yourself and other people is focus on Him and think about Him. This is one of the most profound things you'll hear probably all of 1997. Thinking about God isn't thinking about God. It's thinking about what you've been taught about God. Your view of, your understanding of, your sensitivity to God is something that has been given to you by teachers. And most of us in the church have been wrongly taught about the nature of God, who He is. And so thinking about Him, praying to Him, and focusing in on Him and meditating on Him is one of the most damaging and dangerous things we could ever do. Trying to relate to a religious view of God, one who hates sinners because of their sin, judges sinners because of their sin, makes people crazy, and I mean technically crazy, all the time. If you want to see what meditating on the wrong view of God can do, get my book there at the back entitled Healing Spiritual Abuse. You will see what damage is done to people who try to hang on to and love and obey a God who is basically angry at them. Christians suffer per capita more mental illness than the rest of the population for this reason. Trying to hang on to, I love God, I ought to love God, I feel guilty for not loving God, but I can't get close to Him because He's mad at me. That simply tears your mind apart, and people with any kind of disturbance starting out will end up crazy. If you want to see what worshiping the wrong view of God can do to you, look at the Pharisees who, because of their dedication to God, specifically because of their dedication to God, kill God. That's how perverted and wrong a wrong perception of God can be. The New Testament says no one knows the Father. No one understands Him. No one appreciates Him. No one gets who the Father is except the Son, who knows the Father. And no one knows the Father except those to whom the Son reveals Him. So whatever else Jesus reveals about the nature of the Father, I'm ready to embrace, because nobody else knows what they're talking about. And religion be damned. Jesus reveals the true heart of the true Father in the story that we have been studying, which is why I have spent so much time on it, because we've got to get this straight, because if we don't get this straight, everything, every other Christian discipline that we involve ourselves in will hurt us rather than help us. Today we're going to focus on what Jesus says about the Father's attitude towards sin. I don't think anything has caused more damage than a wrong understanding of God's attitude towards our sin. We're going to consider how sin actually affects God and what He thinks about sin because of the way it affects us and other people. Some people get confused about grace and law and grace and sin, because they think if God so loved the world that he doesn't hold our sins against us, that maybe sin is no big deal. I mean, if God does what I say he has done, that is, 2,000 years ago, he forgave our sins, past, present, and future. A logical conclusion for some people might be, then what's the big deal about sin? Or as they said to Paul, shouldn't we go on sinning so that God can show off more of his grace? The answer is, sin is a big deal. It's an important big deal because it hurts us, it hurts others, and it violates the affections of God. It doesn't change our standing before God in any way whatsoever. But as we're going to see with the Son and the Father, our sin actually has an effect on his emotions. I get a laugh out of people who accuse me of being soft on sin because I'm big on grace, partly because of the company it puts me in. They said the same exact thing about Jesus, Paul, and Martin Luther. So I quite frankly take it as a compliment. I get a laugh out of it too because the two out of the three books that I've written are against sin. The book on church discipline and the book on healing spiritual abuse. Both books essentially against sin. Healing books, but books that heal sin. Anyway, our critics and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who were his critics, are confused over the notion of sin and law and sin and grace. But Jesus is four square on the issue of grace, and Jesus is also just as serious as a heart attack about sin. Let me show you why. Luke 15:11-13. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So the father divided his property between them. Not long after this, the son got all of his possessions together and set off to a distant country and there squandered his wealth with wild living." Now, we miss the point about this boy if we romanticize him, you know? We have this tendency in American culture to look at the angry young man or the confused young man, the rebel without a clue, as, you know, it started with James Dean and that whole mythical, you know, young, individualistic, gotta-be-me sort of young man. We miss the point if we romanticize and sympathize with this boy. This young man is, in fact, a selfish, ungrateful, narcissistic little puke. To put it in precise theological terms. And some object, well, if he's such a slimy little puke, why does the father want him back so badly? If you don't get that, you don't get the parable. That's the point of the parable. One of the points of the parable is that we don't have to look at our goodness or badness and think of it as having any comment at all about our acceptability before God. It's irrelevant. This kid is as bad as you can get, which means you couldn't be as bad as this kid. So don't be impressed by your sin, because God isn't. Daryl Johnson, a Presbyterian missionary and pastor, helped me understand more the Middle Eastern context. He studied the Middle Eastern context of this story, and he says that for a son to have asked the father for his inheritance before he died would have been the greatest insult that a child could inflict on a father. The father would have been obliged because saying, give me my share of the estate was tantamount to saying, I wish you were dead, but since you weren't, let's pretend you are. And give me my share of estate. This would have been so humiliating, so unthinkably disrespectful that the father would have had to, in his cultural context, would have had to punish and beat his son for even asking such a thing. The father would have lost face, and his position in society would have been forever destroyed had he not done it. Now, a side note is, the father says, "I wish you were dead so I could gain freedom." We, on the other hand, didn't just wish God dead to gain our freedom. We actually killed God to gain our freedom. More about that later. So does the sin of selfishness and rebellion and greed matter? The answer is yes, because whatever else happens, it hurts God. It is a violation of the affection of relationship. If you truly love the Father, you're going to care about the issue of sin. The Father is heard in another way, or shall we say, the Father chooses to be hurt, to go on hurting in another way. Once the boy takes his money and takes off, the Father could have said, and to protect himself, should have said, "Listen, boy, walk out that door, and you're no son of mine. Don't bother coming back. You are dead to me." Why would he do that? To protect himself against further hurt. I have watched men, not so much women, in fact, hardly ever a woman, hardly ever a mother, but several times in my public ministry, I have watched fathers say goodbye to sons who walked out the front door and said, "You're dead to me. Don't bother coming back. I no longer have you as a son." But this father stayed open to the uncertainty of the possibility of hope and the ongoing pain of longing by not shutting the door. And we know he didn't shut the door because of the way he received him back. Every day he watched the horizon, hoping for the son's return. Every single day, the dagger went into his heart again. "My boy has rejected me, and he has left home. Will he ever return?" Every day of longing and waiting and being disappointed when evening came, was another wound. So, does sin matter? Well, in this context, the answer is obvious. Yeah, sin matters. There's also a practical cause and effect of sin, which is perfectly obvious to all of us, that we should pay attention to. The boy blew half of the father's financial solvency. He destroyed half of the family's financial protection and power. Does sin matter if half of everything you own disappears this afternoon? Is it going to make any difference to you? The answer is yeah. If you care about the quality of your life and providing for your family, yeah, sin matters. So a sin hurts God, and it hurts other people directly, and it also hurts us directly and indirectly. Let me read you verses 13 to 15. "Not long after the younger son got together all he had, he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a man of that country, who sent him to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." Well, when we rebel against God and we go off to the far country, it does not go well for us. And all I can say is thank God. It does not go well for us. It is a kind of hell on earth for a Jewish boy to have to feed pigs and then to compete with them for their food. Sin hurts. We could go on and on about all the sins committed in the name of money, in the name of love, in the name of sexual gratification, in the name of prestige and power, in the name of dominance. We can go on and look at all of the sins of selfishness and narcissism and see how sin hurts because simply of the cause and effect of sin. Now, the question that arises, to me at least, at this point, is what took the boy so long to come home? What took him so long to come to his senses? I mean, he's fighting a Jewish boy. There was a joke. I mean, it was a poor joke, but my sons and I gave a Jewish friend of ours. You've seen these pig's ears, in pet stores that the dogs chew on. Some of you will have seen them. Anyway, they're cured pig's ears that are chew toys for dogs. Well, we gave one of these to a Jewish friend of ours because he had a dog that was chewing up his couch. Not funny. Not funny. He was highly offended, and he didn't speak to me for 6 months. This is how uptight Orthodox and conservative Jewish people are about pigs. This boy is in pig crap wrestling the pigs for their food. It's as bad as it gets. And he does it for a while before he comes to his senses and goes home. What takes him so long to do it? Well, obviously, you can see this in third world countries all the time. Somebody goes, somebody leaves the villages around Rio de Janeiro and goes into Rio to make his fame and fortune on the streets of Rio, and ends up being in a different kind of poverty there. At least back on the farm with his mom and dad and the villagers, he has food and shelter, and he's sleeping on the street and going hungry in downtown Rio. Why doesn't he go home? His answer is, I can't face the shame and humiliation. I told everybody I was going to leave and I was going to be a big wheel in Rio. I can't go home. I can't go home because of the shame. And arrogant young men especially find this difficult. Now, if this boy wasn't anything else, he was arrogant and brash. Father, give me half of the money. I mean, this kid had no problem with asserting his will. No problem with talking about how great and deserving he was. He couldn't go home because of the shame and embarrassment. He couldn't go home, too, probably, at least emotionally, he was kept away, because of the punishment that his father would have to. The culture made it necessary for the father to punish and beat the boy when he returned home. So he doesn't want to go home because of the punishment received from the father. He doesn't want to go home either because of the physical abuse that will inevitably follow him from the villagers when he walks in through the village gate. So here is this boy who wrecked his father financially, went off, had a great time, and is now slinking home. In this culture, that person would have to be physically punished, maybe stoned. If the father will not protect the reputation and the honor of the family, at least the villagers are going to protect the honor and the reputation of the village. The father won't do what is right. At least the village elders are going to do what's right. There's another reason: the scorn and possibly the punishment of the elder brother. See, the elder brother now owns everything. It says he divided their property between them. The younger brother took his and left. The younger brother has been multiplying and with compound interest and hard work building up his half. And now he has money, he has power, he has authority. The younger son doesn't want to go back for that reason. Now, with all of that in mind, hear it in a brand new way, the boy's homecoming. Hear it in a brand new way. Verse 17, when the boy came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back and say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, again, his father's looking every day for him, while he is still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and held him tight and kissed him and kissed him and kissed him. The text actually says the father raced, picked up his robe, exposing his undergarments, which was a very shameful thing for a dignified head of a house to do, and ran. Fathers in this culture never ran anywhere. And ran, raced, it says, to meet the son. Why was this? Let this bless you. Why was it? First of all, obviously, he longed to get his arms on his boy. He longed to hold him and kiss him, welcome. My son was dead. Now he's alive. The best thing that could ever happen to me has happened to me this day. Yeah, that's part of it. But hear this. He ran and raced to meet his son to protect him from the slings and arrows of the elders in the village gate who would have attacked the boy upon his return. The spitting, the mocking, and the physical abuse that would have attended this boy, the father races to intercept. And he physically throws himself on that boy. And he looks, he turns around, he says, "What you do to him, you do to me. This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And then he says, "Quick." Doesn't take his arms off. He says, "Quick, go get a robe for him. Get a robe for him." You know what? It says the best robe. Does anybody know who the best robe belonged to? The father. The best robe in the house belonged to the father. "Bring my robe and put it on my boy and let everybody know that what they do to him, they do to me." He identifies with the boy. He gives him the best robe, his robe. Folks, in preparation for communion, let me say this. Religion wants to hurt you. It does. The defenders of religion with the wrong idea of God want to hurt you. The scribes, the Pharisees, the people who are out there protecting God's honor, the elder brothers, the people who are doing everything right, believe that they're doing it right, and have to, because of that perception, judge you because you're doing wrong. They all want to hurt you, and they're doing it in God's name, thinking that God is on their side in doing it. Chapter 1. Verse 1 of 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." He protects them with his power. He says, "What you do to them, what you say about them, you say about me. I am the Son of God. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. These are my friends." Do you see it? Do you get it? Jesus runs to protect you. The Father runs to protect you. Whether you think you're good or you think you're bad, the Father runs to protect you. I want to know, do you see it today? Do you see it this morning? Is that your view of God? Do you see the Father running to wrap his arms around you, to protect you from the wounds of an unsupportive world, and especially the wounds of an ignorant religion? Do you see him running to protect you, whisper in your ear, "They've been speaking for me all along, but they were wrong. That's not who I am. I'm here to show you in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who I am. Hear him. This is my beloved. Hear him. Nobody knows the Father but the Son. When you see the Father loving sinners, you see the Father's heart. When you hear the Son telling stories about the Father, you know who the Father is." Do you see the Father running for you? Get it. And do you see the Father running for all those people who do not know God, who use His name blasphemously, who are running away from God? Do you see Him running to them? Do you see our job as a church to reach out to those with a true picture of God and with the love and affection of God to show them, no, religion is wrong. Your goofy ideas informed by shame and guilt, they're all wrong. The Father's like this. Listen to this. Look at this. Do you see us saying and doing things that will show people who the Father really is? Telling them, you know, it's safe to come home. That's the only reason they're not coming home. They don't think it's safe. And by God, it's safe. Fill your imagination with this picture. Fill your imagination with this picture. In preparation for communion, I want to say one more thing, which will be the most radical thing of the morning. If you can hear it, if you can hear it, here's the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, became the prodigal for us. He left His Father's house, not out of rebellion, but out of obedience. You see, He reverses the whole, He walks through the whole story, but He says yes every time the boy says no. Why did He leave His Father's house? At His Father's bidding, because the Father said go. And He went. Instead of riotous living in the far country, the earth, He went around doing good, bringing blessing. And there He gathered us all up to take us back home to the Father's house. Jesus came from His Father's house into the far country, into this fallen world, into your heart and my heart to take us back, to gather us up and take us back to the Father. But do you know what happened to the spotless Lamb of the Father when He came back? The Father runs to us to protect us from the slings and the arrows of religion, but you know what? The Father exposed the Son to all the slings and arrows of religion, and finally they killed Him, and that punishment, which we so richly deserve, which is the root of our guilt and shame, fearing that we're, fear just isn't abstract fear, it's fear of punishment, fear that we are going to be punished. Look at the cross of Christ. Look at the bread and the wine. There is the Son exposed to the slings and arrows of the church elders, the vicious attack of the elder brothers in all of us. Crucifying the Lord of glory unto death. It was for this reason that the Lord Jesus came and died to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Hebrews chapter 2. The punishment we deserve, He took. That's the cross. And all the punishment that the world and the holiness of God has for any sin anywhere has already been completely poured out on the cross. Sons and daughters of God, it's safe to come home, and it's safe to come in. On the very eve before the Son came home to the Father, He took bread and He broke it and He said, "This is my body. It is for you. You take and eat all of it." On the night before He came home to the Father, He took bread and He broke it, saying, "The punishment that was coming to you, I'm going out of the city gates outside the Father's house on a hill called Golgotha, there to take the slings and arrows and the punishment for your shame and for your guilt. Now, he took the wine and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." Do you understand? His death took away the sins of all the younger brothers and all the older brothers. And you know what else? Even took away the sins of those who put the sinless one to death. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. What didn't they know? They didn't know that in protecting God's honor, they were killing him. You've got a lot to think about this week. You've got a lot to pray about this week. Get this tape, listen to it over and over again, and let this picture of the Father fill your imagination, and then pray, and then worship, and then listen, and you will pray aright, and you will worship aright, and you will hear the true God saying to you, every day of your life, come home, come in. It's safe. Now, in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, please stand. I bless you with a revelation of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the story that Jesus told and then acted out, revealing the Father's love for you. The Father loves you. And now you say, in unison, the Father loves me. Say it. Say it again. Yes, he does. Now, this bread which we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Holy Spirit, empower it and make it real nourishment for our journey. Bless this cup which we bless. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Holy Spirit, empower it and make it real sustenance for our healing.